Let's turn together now back to the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 21. And if you're using the Pew Bible, that will turn you forward to page 968. Matthew chapter 21. And the sermon will focus on verses 23 to 32. 23 to 32. And before we read God's word, let us pray for God's help. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have no spiritual blessing unless you give spiritual blessing. We have no heavenly wisdom in ourselves, Lord, except that you give graciously heavenly wisdom. And so we cry out to you now for these things as we look to your word. Lord, give us blessing. Give us heavenly wisdom. Turn us from our foolishness. Lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put away our unbelief. Inflame embers of faith. And Lord, we pray this, that you would receive glory in and through your church, which is the body of Jesus Christ, your Son. Lead us on paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 23. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which, if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or men, or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go, work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." It's been a couple weeks now, and when we were last in Matthew, we spent 3 weeks talking about fruit. Or as the verses are labeled, at least here in the New King James, the fig tree withered and the lesson of the withered fig tree. Verses 18 and 19, and then verses 20 through 22. Now, we are indeed pressing forward this morning in Matthew's gospel, but we're going to linger for just a few final moments round that withered fig tree. As we've already discussed, it was, yes, a quiet moment and a private moment, but a moment of great and profound significance, because it was, that phrase we used, a prophetic sign act. It was a prophecy that was acted out in a visual manner. Jesus didn't curse the fig tree because he had any particular animosity towards that particular tree. He did it to represent, it was an act representing the living God's rejection of unbelieving Israel. He is the promised Messiah. He is the fulfillment of God's promises. He is the living God come to his temple. But as John so eloquently puts it, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, there's something additional about the significance of the fig tree that we haven't talked about yet. Something that will help us now transition to the remainder of Matthew's gospel. Think about the parables up till now throughout the course of Matthew's gospel narrative. There's been a wonderful variety to the parables, hasn't there? From parables about the preciousness of the kingdom, to parables about hearing the word of God preached, to parables about the unfathomable depths of God's forgiveness, to parables about working in God's vineyard. There's been this wonderful variety, and seemingly every occasion of teaching, Jesus was able to draw out these truths of the kingdom for the people through parables. Not anymore. Depending on how you number and identify them, there's no less than 6 or 7 additional parables that now lie before us, including the one that we're looking at this morning, before Jesus is betrayed and arrested and crucified. But there's been a shift. No longer a wonderful variety. Now, a wonderful consistency, a wonderful invariability. Now, it's not, of course, that there's not a variety in the way that Jesus tells the parables. They're still wonderfully rich and engaging as they ever have been. But Jesus' parables now are all focused on one thing. They're focused on judgment. There's now this rigorous laser focus to the parables that Jesus tells in Jerusalem. And this shift occurs with the cursing of the fig tree. With the fig tree cursed and withered, Jesus now re-enters the city of Jerusalem. It's now Tuesday of the Passion Week. Just a handful of days now. Friday. And Jesus, the Savior of the world, will hang crucified. Jesus knows that his earthly ministry is about to draw to a close. He has done what the Father has sent him to do, and now all that remains is that great climax of his earthly mission. And his parables now shift. They take on a powerful solemnity. And again, and again, and again, and again, as Jesus teaches the people, He returns to the subject of judgment. Eternal life for those who enter the kingdom of God by faith in his name. And everlasting punishment for those who do not. And what does that mean for us? Well, remember, we are not mere spectators here. Matthew's gospel, you know, isn't just this museum or some beautiful land. We're not just touring a beautiful landscape and pointing out the interesting features along the way. This is God's Christ speaking to us. The Holy Spirit recording these words for the benefit of the nations to the end of history. This is the one, again, who for us and who for our salvation came down from heaven. The one mediator between God and men. The one name under heaven by which men can be saved. His words have no less weight and solemnity for us now, as we hear them and read them, than they did then for those who were their original audience. And so if I can bring up now one of the former parables, as we read through these final chapters and we receive the teaching that Jesus gave in the final days of his earthly ministry, what kind of ground will Jesus' words fall upon when they enter your heart? Will it be the wayside, where the wicked one will come and snatch them away? Or the stony places, where his words have no soil in which to grow a lasting and enduring root? Or among the thorns, where Jesus' words will be choked out by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches? Or will it land on the good ground, where it is heard, where it is understood, and where it bears fruit and produces? Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. To put things another way, what do we see and hear over the course of the next couple of chapters of Matthew's gospel? Well, we hear and we see Jesus interacting with the religious authorities of Israel in such a way that the message of the fig tree symbolized in Jesus' action is now confirmed and communicated to the people and to the religious leaders. They are barren. They are fruitless. And that is seen in their deeply, deeply held opposition to God's Messiah. He cursed the fig tree for his disciples and for us. When you see them opposing me, when you see them challenging me, when you see them crucifying me, understand that it is because they are barren of faith and fruitless and cannot enter the kingdom of God and have been rejected by my Father. And so verse 23. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the leaders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Now, what are these things that they're referring to? Well, they're the wonderful things that we read about back in verse 15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did. And what were those wonderful things? The driving out of the money changers from the temple, the healing of the blind and the lame, the receiving of praise from the children in the temple. And so do you see immediately the ridiculousness of the question? Why are they mad at Jesus? They're mad at him because he's restored purity to the house of God. He's restored sight to the people of God. He's restored praise to the name of God. That's why they're mad at him. And that's why Jesus answers the way that he does. You know, we might well think, Jesus, why not just tell them where your authority comes from and be done with it? Well, first of all, he's been telling them where his authority has come from for years now, throughout his earthly ministry. I do what the Father has sent me to do. I say the words that the Father gave me to say. And second of all, it's not an honest question. It is a challenge filled with accusation and malice. Here's the thing, you know, people think that they have the right to talk to Jesus however they please and demand from him whatever they please. You know, and if he doesn't respond, if he doesn't say what I want him to say, if he doesn't do what I want him to do, then people think that they are justified in therefore rejecting him. But Jesus is Lord. And that is the sinful delusion of the prideful flesh. If you come to Jesus acting like you're the one in authority and he must answer to your demands, his majesty and his glory will be completely hidden from you. How you address Christ matters. Psalm 18. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. This is David the psalmist speaking about the Lord. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. And so our verses here at the beginning of the passage, Matthew 21, verses 23 and following. These verses are Jesus, who is the Lord God Almighty of Psalm 18, showing himself shrewd with the devious, saving the humble, but bringing down the haughty. I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From God or from men? Now, what is Jesus doing here? Well, he's not toying with the chief priests like a cat toys with a mouse. He's not just playing clever mind games to show off. What is he doing? Well, he's exposing them. He's exposing their hearts and their motives. And he's uncovering the rot that lies beneath the surface. What a brilliantly shrewd question, right? If they say that John's baptism is from heaven, well, they've worked it through, right? They huddle up. You know, Jesus asks the question, and then, guys, we got to huddle up. So they talk amongst themselves, and they've got it pretty well worked out. They get it. Now, they don't understand their unbelief in the light of Christ's glory, but they understand the predicament of the moment. They know that if they say, well, John's baptism was from heaven, that Jesus will say, well, why don't you believe him? Because John prophesied of me and pointed to me. He was my forerunner. But if they say that John's baptism is from earth, well, then they fall afoul of the people who all believe that John is a prophet. And so their unbelief keeps them from saying heaven. Their cowardly fear of men keeps them from saying earth. And so they simply say, we do not know. And Jesus says, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Again, brothers and sisters, how you come to Jesus, how you address him matters. Because if you come devious, he will show himself shrewd, and his majesty and his glory will be hidden from you. Now, the encouragement in all of this is search the Gospels from beginning to end. When someone brings a question to Jesus or a petition to Jesus in faith, are they ever sent away empty-handed by the Lord? Are they ever rejected? They are not. Now, with some people, it's a process, right? As he draws their faith out and puts it on display. But they never leave him empty. But with these barren, fruitless deceivers, Jesus veils away the precious things of the kingdom. He saves the humble, but he brings down the prideful. Now, Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to speak now three parables that together form a bit of a complete unit together. That's why I struggled with the bulletin this week. At first, I had these great ambitions to preach all three of these parables together. And then, you know, talked myself out of that and said, well, at least we'll do two of them together. And, well, now here we are, and we'll just be looking at the first one this morning. But that's something of a preview to keep in mind that over the subsequent weeks, and we'll go ahead and do each one of these parables in a separate week, they do form a unit. And maybe I'll encourage you, one of the desired effects of preaching them all together is the Pharisees and the chief priests and scribes here heard them all together. So maybe sit down sometime this week and just read these verses. The first parable is verses 28 through 32. Oh, that's, yes, 28 through 32. The second parable is verses 33 through to the end of the chapter. And then the third parable is chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. They have quite an astonishing cumulative effect when you read them all together. Another thing to keep in mind is we do work through each of these parables in the upcoming weeks, is that each one of them highlights a unique aspect of where Israel's faith fell short. Jesus, in each one of these parables, he places his divine finger on a different aspect of where unbelieving Israel's faith was shown to be counterfeit. Just a temporary, man-made counterfeit and not true spirit-given faith. And so parable number one, beginning there in verse 28. It's about a man and his two sons. This man owns a vineyard, and he says the same thing to each one of the two sons. Son, go, work today in my vineyard. And this man receives two different answers from each of the two different sons. Now, the first son simply gave his dad a flat-out no. No, I will not go work today in your vineyard. But we're told, at some point later, he regretted saying that. How does the parable of the prodigal son put it? He came to his senses. He regretted saying that and did, in fact, go and work. The second son responded differently. Look with me at verse 30. Take careful note of the words. There's little details here that Jesus adds to this parable. I go, sir. You know, what respect, right? What respect? I go, sir. Yes, sir, I will go. You know, the Greek here is simply ego kuri. I, Lord. I, Master. You know, there's a hint here as if the second son wants to distinguish himself from the first. You know, that guy said no, but I, sir, I will go. Except what's the problem with the second son? He says, I'll go, but then he never does it. He never goes. So you have two sons. One said no initially, but regretted it and went. One said yes, but for whatever reason, and notice, we're not told what the psychology of it was. Now, there are things we can deduce about it, but for whatever reason, one said yes, but then never followed through and never went. And Jesus asks, which of the two did the will of his Father? And it's brilliant, right? Through gritted teeth, what must they say? Through gritted teeth, the religious leaders of Israel must answer correctly. The first. And then Jesus reveals the meaning of the parable to them. This is about you. You look down on all these sinners. But they heard the preaching of John the Baptist. They heard the glad announcement of the coming of the kingdom of God. And they believed and they entered. And yet you, the ones who are the most outwardly religious, the ones who stand at the head of the synagogues, the ones most outwardly put together in the eyes of the multitude, you have words, but your words avail you nothing because your heart is far from God. And you are kept out of the kingdom while others enter in. Brothers and sisters, what's more important, words or actions? Words are not unimportant. We have promises we make before the Lord when we take our vows of church membership. But it's when words have no corresponding reality of heart or life. And where have we heard this message before? Well, remember from our responsive reading, Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who what? Says to me. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not about just parroting the right words. Words mean nothing if there's no corresponding reality of heart. Of grace in the heart. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But who? But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus questioned, verse 31, which of the two did the will of his Father? And what is the will of the Father? It is that you believe on the one that he sent, and that you take up your cross daily and follow him. I mentioned earlier that each one of these three parables highlights a different aspect of where unbelieving Israel's faith failed, where it fell short, where it was unmasked as simply a temporary man-made counterfeit. What does this first parable teach us? Well, it teaches us that the faith, so-called, of the religious leaders of Israel, that faith was merely verbal. It was just words. Now, they were religious leaders, right? So they don't want to say no to God because they want to be seen as religious. But they also did not want to actually believe and obey because in their hearts they remained faithless and unbelieving. And so they said yes, but it was a show. They said yes, but it was a shell. And so this short parable has for us this morning both a warning and an encouragement. The warning is this. That church membership does not guarantee salvation. Verbal assent to correct doctrine does not guarantee salvation, as if simply the verbal ticking off of the correct boxes constituted saving faith. The warning is that your mouth can say yes, but your heart can say no. And if that's the case, then you have not entered the kingdom of God. Again, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. True faith is not just saying the right things, ticking the right boxes, signing up to the right confession. True faith is laying up God's word in your heart, and practicing it in your lives. If you remember those words from our catechism, how do we rightly respond to the Word of God? By laying it up in our hearts and practicing it in our lives. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. No amount of doctrinal agreement with orthodox truth can hide the reality of your unbelief from God. Now, it can be hidden from other people. You can say the yes, sir, before men and hide it from them. But it is a reality that can never be hidden from the Lord. You can hide nothing from the one to whom you must give an account. And if you are hiding behind words, those words will evaporate into nothing on the day of his wrath, and you will be naked and unmasked before him, and justly condemned for your hypocrisy and deception. Flee from the natural deceit of the sinful nature. It's in us all to say the yes, but harbor the no in the heart. Flee that. Flee it and live in the and walk in the light of Christ. Deal with the Lord and with his church and with others in truth and in reality. For again, with the merciful, he will show himself merciful. With a blameless man, he will show himself blameless. With the pure, he will show himself pure. But with the devious, he will show himself shrewd. For he will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. Now, I said there was a warning and an encouragement. That was the warning, and now here's the encouragement. Remember again the son that said no. This is a beautiful thing. Remember the son that said no. What happened to him when he came to his senses, when he regretted having said no? And went to his father. What did the father say? Did the father say, well, sorry, buddy, you had your chance, you said no, it's done, it's over, please leave? He did not. Just like the father who receives the prodigal in Luke's gospel, this father welcomes the repentant son into his fields of labor. He welcomes him. And what is Jesus' judgment about this son? He has done the will of his Father. He has entered the kingdom of God. And so maybe this morning you're saying no to God. Maybe something that's holding you back is that you've said no for so long that you can't possibly imagine that God would receive you if you ever said yes. You can't possibly conceive of God ever letting you in, as it were. Or maybe Satan has convinced you that because you've said no, well, it's over, and there's no hope for you, and you might as well give up. If you regret your no, if you come to your senses, and if you repent of that no, and you go to the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son, and you believe on his Son, and you take up your cross and follow him, you have done the will of the Father. You will have done the will of the Father, and you will have entered the kingdom of God. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, we talked about the judgment character that Jesus' parables have, really, from here on out in Matthew's gospel. And each one of them, with rigorous consistency, emphasizes the same thing. And that is the urgency of faith. Now, there's a certain urgency for Jesus at this point in his earthly ministry. He's used all of his time with perfect wisdom, so it's not like he feels as though he's running out of time and has to squeeze in a whole bunch of this final teaching that he didn't anticipate. No, he has lived his life in perfect wisdom, but here in this final week, as he enters into Jerusalem, as he faces the opposition of the religious authorities, and as he shepherds his disciples, he leaves us with this rigorous and consistent emphasis on the urgency of faith. We have been given these few years. Now, that few years may truly be a few years. We don't know how many we have. Or the few years could be many decades. But against the backdrop of eternity, brothers and sisters, what do we have in this life except a few years? And then we pass into our eternal rest, or into our eternal condemnation if we reject the gospel of our Savior. Each one of us stands on the precipice of eternity, and each one of these parables calls us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ with fullness of heart now, while there is yet time. We presume upon tomorrow to our destruction. Today is the day of salvation. And so, if you have said no to the Lord, regret that decision, repent of it, and go to him. If you have said yes, but are slack of heart to enter into the fullness of what the Lord Jesus is calling you to do, there is yet time to repent of that as well. The one who does the will of the Father is the one who takes up his cross and follows the Lord Jesus and waits for his glorious return. Let's pray to him. Our God and our Father, as we hear the words of our Savior calling us out of our spiritual laziness, calling us out of our spiritual hypocrisy, may we hear. May we lay his words up in our heart and practice them in our lives. May we flee from that sinful deceit that plagues us, according to the sinful nature that yet remains. And may you lead us into the light of Christ, who is the light of the world. Purge our hearts of darkness and deceit. Illumine us by the light of Christ, that we may serve you with gladness all the days of our lives, Lord. And serving you in this life, be received into your glorious presence in the life that is to come. For such is the promise that you give in truth to all those who believe upon your only begotten. Bless us, Lord, for Christ's sake.